hearty welcome to you who missed my handshake because you snuck in under the buzzer, and I see you now sitting in the seat. You do not go unnoticed. I would invite you to turn with me to the Epistle of Ephesians. We are once again working our way through it, and it just so happens that we are in chapter 5. And we had a little bit of a running joke within our elder, with Chris and Daryl, within our elders here, and they were kind of undecided. You probably look at the back of your bulletin, and next week it just says Ephesians. But I was kind of undecided how far we'd get. And Chris jokingly said, well, he's not getting past two verses today. He's like, well, you know what, I could make it to verse 5, but as it turns out, we're not getting past verse 2 today. So, yeah. I'm hoping that it's a blessing as we just exposit and sit in God's Word and muse on it and meditate on it and just ponder what His words all mean. Because, again, as we just think about it briefly for a second, as we look in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, verse 1 and 2 are there for a reason. They cannot be switched in any other arrangement within the book of Ephesians. We can't grab them and throw them into 1st or 2nd Corinthians or the Timothys or Revelation or even in the Gospels. They have to be right here, and they are structured in such a way that they will tell us what it means for us to live a life pleasing to God, is what I've titled this sermon, but then also as well it gives God the most glory because we acknowledge that His Word is sufficient and authoritative in our life. But before we read God's Word, let's just ask Him to bless our time together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for this day that You have blessed us with, that each day is providentially unique and intentful and purposeful, that as we all have come together here today to hear more of what You have to say through my heralding of Your Word, through the singing of praises that we get to do time and time again for all the wondrous deeds that You have done in our life, primarily saving us from our sins, that we get to know more and more of Christ, that as we are called to follow Christ, that it is very important that we get to see all the aspects and avenues that You have shown us and explained to us so that we can follow in His footsteps. And we do know that as Christ lived a life that was pleasing in Your sight, that this will also be the outcome for those who want to follow Christ. And so again, Your Word is sufficient for us. We do not need to look anywhere else for our Christian walk, that all other words of wisdom do not come from You but from man. And so we are to weigh them carefully against Your truth, knowing that what man has to say is often stemmed from their own minds or even with their own understanding and commentaries of them, that it is not pure milk of the Word. And so may we see ourselves as infants longing to grow up into the stature of Christ, and may we feast on Your Word, and may You bless our efforts in this as well. Amen. A couple weeks ago when we were working through Ephesians, we kind of ended off with 25 to 32 here and how Paul all of a sudden in rapid fire gives us a bunch of imperatives. That before verse 25 in chapter 4, we did not see one explicit imperative. We've seen some implied imperatives that we are to walk in a manner worthy or not, or to, worthy of the calling with which you have been called, is what we see in chapter 4, verse 1. And there was a couple other ones that were on along the way. Then we kind of sat down in verse 17 again, that we are to walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, because we didn't learn Christ in this way. And as we learned Christ, that we were to lay aside the old man and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and to put on the new man, right? So again, this is what happened when we listened to the gospel of our salvation and were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit, that this is what we are to do continually. But these are not explicit commands, because I think as we walk through 25 through 32, that we are to lay aside all falsehood and speak truth to one another, that now he is talking about the empowerment that God gives us through his Holy Spirit so that we can do his commands. And as we kind of think and what chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 are actually talking about, that all of Christ's commands should not be burdensome to those who love Christ. And the reason for that would be is because we recognize how indebted we were in our sins before a holy God, and there was no one to rescue us from this, from these wages of sin. And it was because of the voluntary act of Jesus Christ that he came and condescended and humbled himself by taking on the form of man, by taking on the form of his creation, and he humbled himself to the point of death. That the author of life came and died for our sins to take the punishment which we incurred through the wages of our sinful actions. And that not only that, it was a death on a cross, that the ever-blessed one had to become a curse for us to redeem those who are cursed under the law. And so even just to think about this, how can a holy, infinite God who cannot dwell with sin and there is no partiality in him and he is full of light do all of this voluntarily, something that is totally contrary to his nature, right? And so again, as we just kind of think for that, on that part for ourselves here and realize, well, you know what? God has given us a bunch of commands, but I do recognize that it took someone who was fully God and fully man to come into his creation and to die in my place, not because he had to, right? God does not need anybody else to help worship him. He is fully content with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in a blessed unity, which we call the Trinity, right? So again, as we just kind of think of Acts 17, God does not need us to make him more God. But yet Christ came of his own volition out of a great love with which he had for us while we were still enemies. And so again, this is what we want to do. We want to see the commands. We want the commands to be pointed out so that we can obey them and follow them and trust in the results that God has for us, as he is the one that is sanctifying us by the Holy Spirit. God is not leaving us to ourselves that we have to find the way into the kingdom of heaven. And when he sees us there, he's going to say, well, I never expected you to be here this soon. Or why are you later than what I thought you'd be here? Right? Well, no, it's because God is ever present with us and he is leading us along our sanctification way as a pilgrim in a world that is not our home. And we're looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. And so we come across a series of commands, and the commands or the imperatives in chapter 5 are no different. We see two imperatives in verse 1 and verse 2, which we'll be focusing on, and they will be the main points in this morning's message. And the first imperative is be, in verse 1, be. And then the second imperative is walk, in verse 2. Okay, so again, as we kind of think of this, what Paul is telling us here, We'll read, I don't know how far, maybe we'll read up to at least verse 5, just to kind of bring context into what Paul is trying to tell us here, and then we will walk through these two verses. Chapter 5, verse 1, it reads, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy who is an idolater has an inheritance with the kingdom of Christ and God." Right, so when we finished off last time in 25 to 32, I kind of brought us into chapter 5, verse 1. We are to be imitators of God, because as we looked at the series of commands from 25 to 32 here, that we were to speak truth. We were not to be angry, and we were not to let the sun go down on our anger. We were not to give the devil an opportunity, that we were not to steal, but we are actually to labor and perform what is good, and we are to share with one who has need. That we were not to have no unwholesome word proceed from our mouth, but only a word that is good for building up. so that it would give grace to those who hear. And that we were not to grieve the Holy Spirit, but in not grieving the Holy Spirit, we were to set aside all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander and all malice, and we were to be tender-hearted and graciously forgiving each other and to be kind with one another. And I kind of summed them up like that. This is pointing to we are to be like Christ, and we are to speak or talk as the Holy Spirit, and we are to think like God. And that kind of closed it off with, therefore, be imitators of God. And so this, therefore, is pointing back to 25 through 32. Or if you want to get maybe a little bit more precise, maybe even just as far back as verse 31 and verse 32. But I think as it from 25 to 32 kind of fits well, because we are to be imitators of God. And this sounds a little bit redundant, because as we've walked through the first four chapters of Ephesians, it seems very repetitive. But one thing that I want you to keep in mind, that chapter 4 is dealing with the Christian in the church, within the assembly of believers. Chapter 5 is dealing with the Christian as he goes out from the assembly of the believers. Right? So this is the first time that we see be imitators of God as beloved children. Whereas it wouldn't make much sense if we said, well, be imitators of God as beloved children among all of the other beloved children who are trying to imitate God. Well, you know what? That's what we kind of had in chapter 4. And so I'm not going to go into chapter 24 because that was already addressed. But now we're going to be looking at, well, what is a Christian's responsibility, or how is he supposed to live a life that is pleasing to God when he is not within the assembly of believers, when he's not among brothers and sisters in Christ? And Paul says, well, you've been practicing the works of Christ and the speech of the Holy Spirit and the thoughts of God within the assembly of believers. And now as you go out from the assembly of believers, be mindful, therefore, that you are to be imitators of God as beloved children. And so we are to mimic God. That as we look at this word imitate or imitators, that it is the Greek word mimetes, which we get the English word mimic from. And so it is to mimic God, or to be a follower of God. And it is used 6 times in the New Testament. So I'd ask that you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4 and chapter 4 and chapter 11, and then we'll get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 2, just to kind of give us an understanding here of what being an imitator of God, or just being an imitator, looks like. Because it's used 6 times, and I think it is used 6 times differently within the Christian faith. And as we look at 1 Corinthians 4, in verse 16, it tells us, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. Right, if you look up in verse 15, you'd have countless tutors in Christ, that you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. And so now why is Paul telling the church in Corinth that he is a father unto them? Right, well, he is saying that we are ministers of this gospel, that the church in Corinth had it all backwards, that they were exalting themselves and that they had thought that they had already arrived at the kingdom of God, but yet Paul is telling them that, well, you have already become rich and you have ruled without us. Right? You've kind of jumped the gun. You've kind of, instead of going around the lap, you just kind of did a button hook and you think you've crossed the finish line without actually running the course. And so they, from verses 8 through 16, Paul is admonishing them and rebuking their understanding of what the Christian faith is like. Because Paul says that while we were condemned to death, we became a spectacle. We were fools for the sake of Christ. We were weak. We were without honor. We hungered and thirst. We were poorly clothed. We were roughly treated. We were labored with our own hands. When we were reviled, we blessed. When we were persecuted, we endured. When we were slandered, we tried to plead. We have become a scum of the world. And so the church of Corinth was acting anything but that. And so they were listening to other people who were saying the Christian life isn't what Paul is telling you. It's very similar to what 2 Corinthians is telling us. But Paul is telling them, well, you may have many tutors in Christ, but I am a father unto you. And so imitate my life, because I am trying to follow Christ, as what we will get to in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Right? So he is admonishing his children in the faith that they are to follow his example. Now if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. It's kind of an odd spot for verse 1 to start because we see that there's a different subheading after verse 1, but it says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." That Paul is saying, well, I am one who worships Christ and not idols. And well, where do we get that? Well, if we look back all the way up to verse 14 in chapter 10, Paul tells him, well, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And Paul is trying to tell him, well, all things that God has blessed or that God has created is a blessing unto you, and you are to partake of it, and you are to freely eat of it. But he says, now, if you go into a Gentile's house and he tells you that this food I bought from an idol, he is essentially saying that, well, as you partake in this idol's food, you are participating in the sacrifice of demons and not to God. But if the Gentile does not tell you that he got it from the idol market and you knew full well that it did come from there, you are to eat it anyways. Not only for your conscience, but for the conscience of that person that you're trying to witness to. Right? So essentially he's saying that, well, if you know that the Gentile is saying that I've bought blessed food from a demon and he wants you to partake of his works of unrighteousness, do not do it for conscience sake. Not only for yours, but for his as well, to point to him that what he is doing is not what the God of the Scriptures has commanded him. He is becoming a worthless idol. But on the other hand, if he has invited you into his house and he is preparing food for you and he just treats it as food and you know that it's from an idol, well, you partake of it anyways because all things are the Lord's. Right? And so again, as we are to be imitators of Paul as he is imitating Christ, we are not to participate in the works of idolatry. But now let's return to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Paul here again is reminding them and exhorting them that you imitated us. You received the word that was hostile. You received the word that the world hates, and they are coming at you, but you received it with joy in the Holy Spirit. And so again, this is what Paul is commending them, that you became a positive influence. You modeled yourself after us. You recognized that this word was the power of God. It was found in the cross, and amid much affliction, you still received it with joy. Then in chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also suffered the same things at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." That you imitated like-minded churches who suffered the things of their own countrymen. Right? So again, as we not only imitate Paul as Paul imitates Christ, but we imitate other churches who are faithful to God's word, and as they have been persecuted by their fellow countrymen or the fellow Jews, that we will undergo the same sufferings. And this is what it calls us to stand firm in the faith, kind of what Daniel and Linda's reference in their prayer request was, right? That they were to stand firm. But how do you know if you're standing firm unless you find someone to model after? And not just one individual, but a whole group of individuals as they model after that individual. Right? So again, there is unity within the body of Christ. And then finally, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, our last reference to being an imitator. In Hebrews 6, verse 12, it says, "Therefore strengthen..." Wait a minute, that's not verse, I'm verse 12. Okay. "So that you may not become dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Right? So if you think that the cloud of witnesses isn't as great as what you need it to be, as you look around and find faithful churches, all you have to do is look back to Scripture and see faithful men who have gone on before us and imitate their faith. Follow after their testimony. Right, because they all are modeling or imitating themselves after Christ. Right, and so this is what it means to be an imitator. Right, one who follows after someone, one who mimics after them. But yet, as we look in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 again, Paul kind of puts a different slant on it, a different understanding. It says, be imitators of God as beloved children. All the other references to imitating, there was none there that referenced God, but there was Christ and there was Paul who was following Christ and the churches who followed Paul who followed Christ. But here it's telling us that we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. And so what does Paul mean by this? What does Paul mean by this? Right, often as we think, we kind of wrap this in our minds here, what does it mean to imitate God? Sometimes we can kind of get a negative understanding or aspect or picture in our minds where we kind of see, well, it would be very similar to like a prince who is the heir to his father's throne, and yet he hangs around all his common friends but can't enjoy the activities they do because he has a reputation to uphold. Right, if we look at Ephesians 5, verse 1, as beloved children, right, we have a negative sense with this, right, that we are to imitate God as beloved children. Meanwhile, our heart may not be there. We might not have a clear understanding of what that is. Because after a while, or after a time, this prince would loathe his title as an heir prince, or the one who is going to succeed on his father's throne, and he will renounce his position in favor of enjoying all the things in life with his friends. Right, but again, as we kind of look at this verse for ourselves, we do not want to be found as those kind of people or as that kind of prince. Right, because we are a kingdom of priests, and what God has promised us and what God has blessed us with is a sure thing. And it's not just limited to us. It's not just limited to us. Right, where we would see in this illustration where the prince couldn't make his friends princes and princesses. Right? It wasn't within his power. It's not how his father acted. But yet, as we know that God has shown us who Christ is, and Christ is the heir of all things, and we are co-heirs with Christ, we need to go back and see what Paul has been writing to us in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. Right, that as we kind of even think for ourselves here now and just meditate on chapter 1, verse 4, that just as he chose us, or verse 3, sorry, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, that when Paul tells us that we are to become imitators of God as beloved children, it should not be with a sense of obligation. Right, again, if we have it with the understanding of a sense of obligation, then we would have the understanding that, well, I need to do this, but yeah, I really don't know why. Right? And of course, we know that this isn't the case, but so often, when we look at God's commands and he tells us to do them, well, the why is there. Right? So again, if we think of being an imitator of God as beloved children, right, that as children who are dearly loved by the Father, that sometimes when we think about it in a negative sense, that we think that as the result of our conversion and testimony, that we now have to live a dull, boring life, not enjoying what all our non-believing friends are doing, and are now obligated to pay back what we have received from God. I think that can be a very common understanding when we are to obey the commandments, and we say, well, yeah, they're not burdensome to us, but do we have it in the mindset that we are actually paying back Christ for what he has done to us? Sometimes I think we can kind of easily creep into that understanding, and if we go too far down that understanding, we kind of lead it towards a works-based salvation, right? That if I'm called to be a Christian, or if I'm professing to be a Christian, I need to show my fruits. And I need to show my fruits so that people will recognize who I am. I think that's kind of the wrong slant on it. I think that's kind of the wrong understanding. Right? Even as we kind of look at verse 2 for ourselves, as we are to walk in love, just as Christ also loved us, right? That we are to reciprocate all of God's commands out of an obedience to him and out of a love for him, because he truly has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Right? We should not think this way. But now, in order to understand what beloved means, or what this term means for us, as he kind of uses it as a comparison for us, right, that we are the people who are truly esteemed or the favorites of God and are worthy of all his love. This is kind of what beloved has the understanding with, that it is always within the realm of understanding that God has chosen you out of a multitude of people and has shown you who he is. And as we kind of look through what Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 and 3 will be telling us here, that God has done all of this unconditional, unmerited towards us. And so the question will come to mind, well, why? Okay, so let's just look briefly at it. We look in chapter 1 in Ephesians that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, which we read already, but now he chose us in Christ. And he chose us in Christ so that we could be holy and blameless before him. That alone, in that one verse, there would be enough to say that we are beloved children of God. What does it mean for us to be holy and blameless before a perfect and holy God who cannot dwell with sin? And even those who are outside of sin and are created by him cannot even look at his holiness. But yet, we are chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless before him, is what verse 4 tells us. And in verse 5, that we have been adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. And that as he has chosen us to be holy and blameless, in verse 7 it says that we have a redemption by Christ's blood and the forgiveness of all our transgressions according to the riches of God's grace. We have nothing to fear for those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because all our sins have been paid for. Our debt has been acquitted. Our margin is nil. It's zero. Right? And it has all been made possible by the redemption provided by the precious, unspotted Lamb, Jesus Christ. But not only that, as we look at verse 11 in Ephesians chapter 1, that he made us an inheritance. We are God's possession, and he sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise as a pledge of his inheritance. And in verse 18 and 19, that our eyes have been enlightened, that we get to know what the hope of God's calling is in our life. We live according to a living hope, as what 1 Peter 1 tells us. And that living hope is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as what Ephesians 1:19 tells us. That there's a surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of the might of the strength which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand of the Father. That same greatness and that same power is working in us as we realize what the hope of his calling is and we go out and do his commands. Then in chapter 2 of Ephesians, that he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places while we were dead in transgressions and sins. While we were enemies of him, he did this all for us. There was nothing meritorious in our life that caught God's attention when he did this. It was all because of the great love which he had for us and the grace that he showed us and the mercies that followed. But not only that, we see in Ephesians chapter 3 that we are fellow heirs with Christ and fellow members of the body with Christ and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. What little involvement have we had in all these blessings as we see that we are beloved children of God when all we had to do is believe and trust and obey in God's word? And so now we see in verse 1 that we are to be imitators of God when we go out into a world that is in need of salvation. And so again, if you are one who has put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and acknowledge that you are a beloved child of God, but yet you have the understanding that it has to be under obligation and not voluntary, that you need to repent of that understanding and you need to meditate on what Paul has written here for our instruction. That these evil thoughts and actions that God would take away and give us the desire to read and believe his word, and that we would think and talk and act and conduct ourselves in light of all that God is and what he has given you according to his word. Because as we work through the rest of chapter 5, we'll see that the world is going to come at us with a different message. And so we are to be imitators of God because we are beloved children. In 1 Peter 4, Peter tells us that the gospel was proclaimed for this purpose, that to those who are now dead, that though they are judged in the flesh of man, they live in the spirit according to the will of God. That there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so what harm can there be done to us when we go out of these sanctuary doors and imitate God or be ambassadors of God and herald his message faithfully unto him, recognizing and knowing that the world is going to hate us because we are delivering a hateful message. And so the first point in living a life that is pleasing to God is that we need to imitate or we need to mimic God. Not only that, in our second point, we see in verse 2 that we are to walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us. And so I kind of labeled this point, we are to mirror Christ. So not only mimic God, but mirror Christ. That we are to conduct ourselves or we are to live in love. And this is not the first time that Paul tells us that we are to do something in love. In the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 4, it says that he exhorted us to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. So again, those four things are all done in love. We see in verse 14 and 15 that we are to speak the truth in love. And so here he says we are to walk in love. Our whole Christian conduct needs to be one that is enveloped in love. Just as Christ also loved us. Right? If we remember back in chapter 3 in Ephesians that Paul prayed that we would be strengthened through his spirit in the inner man, then being firmly rooted and grounded in love, would be able to comprehend with all the saints what the love of Christ is, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we see that Christ came to manifest God to the people, and as he was performing all these miracles, upon Peter's confession, he now told them that he had to go and die and be raised 3 days later. And we see the why at the end of it, because was it not necessary that the scriptures be fulfilled? Right? So again, as we see the love of Christ here, Philippians chapter 2, which I kind of roughly paraphrased before, should ring true in our ears as well. But it's not only the cross here that I think we need to focus on, because even though we want to follow Christ and we're going to mirror Christ, God has not called us to crucify ourselves on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because Paul, in the book of Romans, told us that if it was all up to him, he would have died for the sake of his brothers and his fellow Israelites, but that is not how that works, because how can a person who is born in sin, whose all his works are filthy rags, atone not only for his sins, but for those whom he wants to bring into the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ? And so it's not talking just about crucifixion, right? We are not to follow Christ's example and die on a cross, because that is of no value to God. We are stained. We are blemished. We are not holy. We are not God, which is why it's important to hold fast to the deity and the person of Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man. But yet, as we kind of think of what the love of God is, I think the second part will kind of help us understand that he gave himself up for us. And this is to convey something in which one has a relatively strong personal interest in. And so we readily acknowledge what 1 Peter 1:20 tells us, that Christ appeared in these last times for our sake. But as we kind of look through the Gospels and see what Christ all did, I want you to have these two questions in mind as I read you some examples. Who is Jesus doing this for? Is he doing it for himself, or is he doing it for us? And so I'm going to give you a few examples here of what Christ did in his earthly ministry. And so in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus wants to get baptized by John the Baptist. And arriving at the Jordan and coming to John to be baptized by him, John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Who is Jesus doing this for? Who is Jesus saying this for? Is it so that he can fulfill all righteousness in himself, or is he doing it for us? And after these words, John permitted and he baptized Jesus. But how about another one? How about Mark 9? That when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain and he was conversing with Elijah and Moses, that was he transfigured for himself, or was he transfigured for his three disciples that came up with him, for Peter, James, and John? When the words from the cloud came and said in a loud voice, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." Why did Jesus transfigure himself? Was it for himself? Was it to show his disciples that he truly was the Son of God? Or was it for their benefit? Right? Well, we see later on, especially when Jesus tells his disciples that they were not to recount this to anyone, what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. But Peter picks up on this in 2 Peter 1:19, that as we have more sure the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. It says, if you want to talk about experiences, I've got the ultimate experience. But I've got something more sure than the ultimate experience, and that is the Word of God. That is the Holy Scriptures, right? So again, who was Jesus transfiguring himself for? Was it for us, or was it for him? Let's look at the Gospel of John in John 11. We see a harsh verse here in verse 14 and 15. And Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there." Who is Jesus doing this for? Is he doing it for himself so that he can glorify his Father and raise Lazarus from the dead? Or is he doing it for our sake? Because he says, "So that you may believe, but let us go to Lazarus." And then we see in verse 41 and 42, again, something here that says that when they removed the stone, Jesus raised his eyes up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me." Why would Jesus say this? That seems kind of redundant. Was it for his sake, or was it for our sake? Right away, he corrects us, but he says, "But because of the crowd standing around, I said this so that they may believe that you sent me." Right? So again, he's praying on our behalf. He's doing these things for our sake so that we would have these examples to follow, that we'd have these examples to walk in. And finally, and in John 17, in this high priestly prayer, verse 4, it tells us, "Oh, I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself." Was this not the whole plan, or the plan the whole time between God the Father and God the Son, that when the Son finished the work of the Father, he would go back unto the Father and he'd be glorified with the Father. Did Jesus actually need to pray that for himself, or did he pray it for our sakes? Right, as we follow Christ and walk in his footprints and walk in love as Christ walked in love and gave himself up for us, do we say these words to ourselves as we are trying to follow Christ? God, I glorified you on earth and I have finished the work which you have given to me to do. Now glorify me together with yourself. Kind of puts a different twist on that as we can use it for our sake or for our benefit. Right? Because Scripture is written for our benefit. But let's look a little bit later, further down in John 17 and verse 13. He says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Right, so again, he explains it, right? It's not for him, it's not for his sake only, but he's always setting the pattern, he's always setting the example, he's always giving us instructions of how we are to walk in love as Christ has loved and give ourselves up as he has given himself up for us. And as we would look in many more examples in Scripture, that there would be ample opportunities for us to model after Christ. I'll give you one more at the end. In John 17, verses 17 to 19, it says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. Right? So again, did the Holy One need to make himself more holy? Or was he setting an example for us that we would follow in? That as we recognize God's word as truth, and that as we read God's truth and obey God's truth, that it is going to be sanctifying us. Jesus did not only this, but he did many more examples as our representative head. Right, as our representative head, he would fulfill the Old Testament law requirements, and by dying for our sins upon the cross, he would justify the many. This is what Romans 5 talks about. Romans 5, 18 and 19, it says, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. So now here we have Christ dying for the sins of many. One act of righteousness resulted in justification of life to all men. And now look at verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. Christ lived an obedient life because he took our place as our representative head. And as God was pleased with his Son, and as Christ died for the sins of all those who profess faith in him and believe and put their trust and life in Jesus Christ, that we too will be treated as righteous, that God sees us as he sees his Son. And so as we look at verse 2, that we are to walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, that as we kind of look through all these examples and why Christ did it, as he left us an example that we should follow in his steps, is this not how we know if our conscience is good before God? How do we know if we're doing things right? Right, because I could say, well, I'm an imitator of God as a beloved child, and I might not know exactly what that means to me, but I'm going to do it from my own understanding, or I'm going to redefine love, and I'm going to say, well, this is what Christ did, and yet it may not be biblically accurate. How do I know if my conscience is good before God? How do I know that my words are going to be backed up by my actions? Because if I profess Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I live something contrary to that message, I've redefined the message. And then there is doubts in my thinking. I'm going to be full of anxiety and worried all the time. Will this be enough for me to gain entrance into Christ's kingdom? Is this going to be enough to get me to heaven? Right? Well, as Paul tells us that we are to walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, right? Well, as we seek all the examples that Christ did on our account and we model ourselves after him, we know that as God was pleased with his Son, God will be pleased with us. And so this is what it means to have a good or a godly conscience before men. Because as we look at the second half of verse 2, it is an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And as we look at these two words, offering and sacrifice, they can sound very similar. But yet as we kind of define them more accurately according to what Scripture would say, that this word offering is that which is brought as a voluntary expression. Right? We think back in the Old Testament, and if an Israelite was sinned, he had to go back to his farm. He had to pick the best lamb, the one that was spotless. Right? He intentionally planned this beforehand, before he would take that spotless lamb and bring it to the high priest, bring it to the tabernacle, or bring it to the temple, right, where the priest would tell him, now impute your sins on this spotless lamb. And they sacrificed the lamb. Right, that it is a mental thought process that one needs to have at the start of the day so that they can live life as a sacrifice. When an Israelite sinned and they had to make reparations and recompense for their sins, they had to knowingly go and pick that lamb. It was a thoughtful process. It wasn't just the pet lamb that came to him every morning because he fed him milk, but he had to go out and evaluate and see and determine for himself if this truly was a spotless lamb, as it was meant to point to the Christ or the Messiah who would take away the sins of the world. Right, and so as we think of ourselves here as an offering, right, that we are to be imitators of God, which kind of points us up higher into verse 31 and verse 32 of chapter 4, that we are to let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander and malice be put away from us, and we are to put on kindness and tenderheartedness and grace. Essentially, it's grace when you forgive somebody, you're showing grace because God was gracious to us. Right, that we are to always consider ourselves as an offering unto God, as a fragrant aroma. And not only that we are to have this mental thought process when we wake up in the morning, but as a sacrifice, it is figuratively doing good as the only act that is pleasing to God. Right, so you have a voluntary expression which starts in the mind, that you are saying to yourself, well, God, a body you have prepared for me, is what we look at Hebrews 10, verse 5, which is what Christ told his heavenly Father, right, that we are to have that same mindset. God, you have redeemed me from my sins. You have given me a body. You have provided me a spiritual graces that I can go out and not only minister to those who are in the church, but to be a light to the pagan world or the Gentiles, that they need salvation. I can't see any other reason why you would call me unto yourself other than that I'm supposed to be an ambassador and herald your message. That we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice is what Romans 12:1 tells us. That in Romans 15, Paul tells us in verse 15 and 16 that he was a minister of Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest from the gospel, or as a priest, the gospel of God, so that his offering of the Gentiles would be acceptable. Paul knew what he was tasked to do, We should know what we've been tasked to do as a minister of Christ. We are to be ministers of the gospel as we go out and evangelize. Right? That we are a spiritual priesthood. And we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, is what 1 Peter 2:5 tells us. Because as we look at the last two words in verse 2, that it is a fragrant aroma, or it's a sweet-smelling incense. This word fragrant is a sweet-smelling incense, and it is an odor of satisfaction. It is a thing well-pleasing to God. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, he says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and manifests through us the aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Whether we are in the church or outside the church proclaiming the gospel. Verse 16 says, "To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life." Right? We have died to Christ. Right? We're using our spiritual gifts to build each other up, to encourage each other, to admonish each other, all out of love. Because this walk of faith is hard. Because the world hates us. But yet also, on the other hand, as we go out and proclaim this life-giving message, what they thought was life is not life at all compared to what the life they would receive if they would believe the message that Jesus Christ died for sins. And so this is what a fragrant aroma means or looks like. It is a sweet smell. God is satisfied in it. God is well-pleased in it. Just like He said, He was well-pleased in His Son. And as we kind of finish off this fragrant aroma, the word aroma is the quality of something that affects the mind as with an odor. And we kind of think of it in a bad sense, right, where Jesus tells the people to remove the stone that was where Lazarus was stayed in. And Martha had to remind him, "Lord, by this time he smells, for he has been dead 4 days." Right? So in a bad sense, well, that would definitely alter our minds as we smell some kind of putrid decaying and rotting happening. But yet on the positive side, right, that as we live a life that is pleasing to God, as we imitate or become imitators of God as His beloved children, and we walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave Himself up for us. Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us while we were enemies with Him. And as we seek to follow His example, as we seek to mirror His life, we have to go out to those who consider us as enemies and do the exact same thing. Not out of obligation, but because as beloved children and wanting to imitate their Father, this is what makes our Father happy. In Psalms 50, verses 17 and following, I'll just read a couple verses here and there just to kind of get the point. In verse 7, he says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me." Right, so he's saying, well, I'm not rebuking you for your sacrifices, but I'm going to rebuke you for something else here. In verse 12, he says, "Well, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine as well as its fullness. Don't offer your sacrifices like you need to add something to God." Verse 14, it says, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. That when you profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you better back up those words with actions. That you are to mirror Christ as you walk in love and give yourself up just as Christ did, because that is what pleases the Father. It's not about saying one thing and not doing the other. The world will see that if you profess Christ and yet you do not proclaim the gospel, you are a hypocrite. Right? So again, we do not want that to be found in us. You look at chapter 5, verse 6, but we don't want anyone to deceive us with empty words. But the world knows that if you proclaim Christ, you better be coming with a godly message. You better be coming with the same message that Christ came to you at. Because God is only well pleased when you model yourself after His Son. God is only well pleased when you are a herald for His message. And so in verse 23, He reminds us that in Psalms 50 that He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me. And he who orders his way, I shall show the salvation of God. Which is exactly what these two points are telling us here. That as we are called to mimic God and to mirror Christ, this is what a life pleasing to God looks like. These are two positive examples that Paul gives us, and next week we'll look at the negative ones in verses 3 through 5. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that Your Holy Spirit is living inside of us, that He gives us these desires to live a life that is pleasing in Your sight. I pray that You would glorify Yourself in us here, not only today, not only this week, but for the foreseeable future, that as we get to read Your word and as Your Holy Spirit convicts us of its truth, that You would convict our hearts where sin remains, where we would remain cowardly and ashamed of Your gospel, not truly understanding what it means as we are children who are dearly loved. That You would grant us the repentance that we could go out and be light in a dark world. That we could bring healing to a world that is dying. That we can show life and peace to those who are under the wrath of God and will face an eternity in hell. We know we can't do this on our own. May we come to You in prayer as often as we think of what You have given us to do, that You could embolden us, that You could give us confidence in Your word, that You could keep us faithful, and as the results come back, whether they are in approval from life to life or in disapproval with hatred and trials and persecution, we know that You are working out all things for our good as we are the ones that love You. So we trust in You.